Just as a baby or a child needs to be nourished with some of the more basic nutrients in order to grow, I think we've covered a lot of some of the, I guess we want to say foundational, more principled doctrines, but that doesn't mean that all other doctrines are not important. It's something that we learn as we continue to grow. And what we're talking about tonight is unity. But I've put a question mark on the end so that it sounds like unity, okay? And because oftentimes when we talk about unity, or when somebody else may mention unity, it's a totally different idea than what Scripture has in mind concerning the matter of unity. We're in Genesis chapter number 11, and let's read verse number 1 through 4, and the Bible says, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, 'Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar." All right, very good. So we'll get more into that here in a moment. But in Genesis chapter number 9, verse number 1, the Lord had commanded Noah and his sons after the flood was to go and to replenish the earth. In other words, they were to go, they were to multiply, they were to spread out. But instead of obeying God, the descendants of Noah had remained in one place, and they essentially had become a large blob. Okay, they had become a large group of people. The Bible says in chapter number 11, verse number 1, it says the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. So it wasn't just this group of people was a majority, and there were little tribes scattered about here and there. This was the entirety of the human population at this time. They were all together. They were in one big group. And the Lord had told Noah, which certainly we would believe that Noah was faithful to tell his descendants, that they were to go forth and that they were to multiply and they were to replenish the earth. And they were not doing those things. And so what had happened is that just as what happens when there's a large group of people, there's going to be some that want to kind of rise to the top and be in charge. And there's certainly nothing wrong with there being leadership. Oftentimes we need somebody or something to look to give us some guidance. But too many times that leadership can get carried away, too centered on self, too centered on ambition, too centered on fame or power or whatever the case may be. And as we're looking, let's look at verse number 4. "And they said, 'Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth.'" All right? And so now let's look, as we're looking at unity, at man's first attempt at unity. And now, let me ask you a question, and you can answer freely. Is unity a good thing, yes or no? Yes, of course it is. All right, we see in Proverbs chapter number 3, or in Philippians chapter number 2, that the Apostle Paul was telling the church there at Philippi. He says, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love." "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." So we would understand that the Lord's desire is that we would have unity, right? That we would be able to get along. You know, although it was an unfortunate circumstance in which this man had to say it, the truth of the matter is that it's very true. Can't we all just get along? And oftentimes, if you put a family of six in a van to go on a 4-hour ride on the road, there's going to be some bickering and arguing. There's going to be some discomfort. There's going to be the opportunity to be able to get on each other's nerves, right? Just imagine if it was all of the entire human population in that van, okay? Like some kind of a clown car. And so what had happened is that the Apostle Paul knew that was going to be a challenge to the church at Philippi, just as it's a challenge to any church that exists, that there be unity and there be like-mindedness and there be one accord and one goal and one purpose in that endeavor. And so unity is not a bad thing whenever we look at what the biblical parameters and the biblical purposes are for unity. But unity gets, defined in broad stroke purposes as no longer of just being in agreement, but it becomes the idea of being tolerant of things that you ought not be tolerant of. And we're going to be talking about some things tonight that I know it's not popular necessarily to say, but I've never really been all that worried about being popular. Just ask some of my high school classmates. Okay, I've never really been all too excited to do something just because it was the popular thing to do, and I wanted to be held in high regard for having done it. When we look at what unity really is, we need to understand what God's purpose was for unity. But here, at man's first attempt at unity in Genesis chapter 11, in letter A there, let's fill in that blank. The earth was of one language and of one speech. Those are your blanks there in number one, or in letter A. The earth was of one language and of one speech. Under that, it says being able to communicate with one language wasn't a bad thing, but they were not following God's command to go forth and multiply. Letter B, the inhabitants of the world decided to build two things. What were the two things that they had decided to build? You can go ahead and shout it out. What were the two things? Somebody tell me one. What was one of the things they decided to build? A tower. Okay, what was the other thing they wanted to build? A name. We'll take that as a city. Okay? They wanted to establish something that they would be able to look to as a goal, as a purpose. And there's nothing wrong with having something that you're fixed upon, but their attempt at this was number one. They wanted to build a name. And this was an attempt to bring about some kind of a political unity. Secondly, they wanted to build a tower, and that was their attempt to bring about religious unity. Okay, now, is an attempt to bring about religious peace a bad thing? No, of course not. Is an attempt to bring about social peace a bad thing? No, of course not. But to be able to try to perform, let's say, a social matter and somehow use God as an excuse to do it when really He's got nothing to do with it. You just want to put a spit shine on it. Then what happens is you start to skew the view and you start to skew the purpose of what certain matters are. And I'm going to get into some of it. And some of it, you might be aghast at what I'm saying. You might say, what? Just hear me out on some of these things and you'll see what I'm meaning, okay? So here we are. The inhabitants wanted to build a name. They wanted to build a tower. They wanted to have some kind of a prestige among themselves that say, hey, we are something. The problem with this, letter C, is this. This was clearly man-centered endeavor. This was clearly a man-centered endeavor. And there is probably no more vivid of a picture of a religious structure as is exhibited right here with the Tower of Babel. Because religion is simply comprised of man's effort to try to get to God. Whether it be through baptism, or whether it be through good works, or whether it be through church attendance, or whether it be through performing of sacraments, or whether it be through performing of other matters, or giving, or money, or penance, or whatever the case is. That's what a religious structure is. It's something that man has created in order to try to accomplish the goal of getting closer to God. That's exactly what religion is. And I don't like religion. I like to say that we are not religion.
Christianity, biblical Christianity, unfortunately not modern Christianity in many examples, but biblical New Testament Christianity is not God, or is not a man reaching to God. It is God reaching down to man. And then it no longer becomes an endeavor or a strife or a climb or a battle, but in some kind of a religion, but it becomes a relationship in God loving his people. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever buildeth the tower that reacheth to heaven should not perish, but have everlasting life. Is that what it says?
No.
That whosoever faithfully attends church shall not perish. No, that's not what it says. But whosoever shall pay a certain amount of money to have their sins absolved should not perish but have everlasting. That's not what it says. The Bible says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so this was clearly a man-centered endeavor. This is no more vivid of a picture of modern-day religion, one that's focused on doing things in order to attain heaven. The only thing that needs to be done has already been done, and that was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Nothing we can do can make us more or less worthy to be able to get to heaven. Because if we've sinned, we're already doomed. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. All right? It also says that for all of sin to come short of the glory of God, there's nothing we can do to change that. But what Jesus did changed everything. And should we accept him as our Savior, then we can be on our way to heaven, okay? And there's a reason I'm saying that, because it's going to lay a foundation for what we're coming up to in a moment. Letter D, God certainly was not pleased, so he confounded the languages of the people, all right? Let's look at verse number 6. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they began to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Okay, now, there's a strange identification of God here. God is speaking in the first person. But he says this in verse number 7, go to, let us go down. Okay, so God is saying that. Let's go back in Genesis just a couple of pages to chapter number 2. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. In verse number, I'm sorry, chapter number 1 and verse number 26, we see this phrase, I guess, if you want to, again. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth on the earth. And then in Genesis chapter 11, we see this again, verse number 7. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language. Okay, who was God talking to? So God was talking amongst the Godhead. So who was present? God the Father, obviously. But God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are present here. As the triune God, as we see in Scripture that the Lord thy God is one Lord, okay, we understand God is one, but we also see the concept and the truth that God is three in one, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's important for us to understand, and there's a reason I'm saying that. Okay, so I think God reveals himself here again as the Trinity for a specific purpose, for us to understand a principle from this Old Testament passage even today. And he confounded the language of the people, causing them to scatter. Verse number 9, therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth. And the Lord called it Babel, which means confusion. Confusion. The Lord confused the people and essentially forced them into a situation where they had to scatter and to be able to segregate themselves dependent upon what language they now had spoken. Could you imagine? All of a sudden, You know, it's essentially like what had happened at Pentecost, but in a judging way from the Lord, that all of a sudden somebody's, you know, sitting there having a conversation and talking about, you know, cows or something, and then all of a sudden starts talking, and now he can't understand, and he's probably, you know, like, what did you just say? Did you just have a stroke or something? You know, all of a sudden he's speaking a whole new language, and I can't understand him, and so pretty soon they have no choice but to kind of gather into the groups in which they understand one another. And they said, okay, this is never going to work. Those folks over there are never going to understand what we're saying. We're not going to understand what they're saying. So let's just go ahead and go our own way. So the Lord had confused them, causing them to scatter. That was man's first attempt at unity. They said, okay, let's all get together. And now that we're all together, let's try to build a tower that will reach into heaven. Not necessarily a good result from unity, wouldn't you say? All right, very good. Let's look here next at man's final attempt at unity. Man's final attempt at unity. Let's turn to the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation, chapter 13 tonight. Revelation 13. And we're going to see man's final attempt at unity. And aren't you glad that as far as spiritual matters are concerned, and certainly as the scriptures are concerned, we can look at the beginning of the story and at the end of the story. Amen? We have all of that available to us. Revelation chapter 13, verse number 7. Letter A there. Let's go ahead and read the scripture. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given unto him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Letter A, this is talking about the beast or the Antichrist that will exercise political power over all kindreds and tongues and nations. All right, the two blanks there are kindreds, and then there's tongues and nations. So we see a attempt to unify again. And this attempt is going to be to unify to be able to battle who? God. This is an attempt to be able to battle God. At first they were trying to reach God, and now they're trying to destroy God. And we see this as such a ridiculous endeavor, don't we? Do we really think that if they really put their mind to it in Genesis chapter 11, they could have built a tower that would have reached not into the heavens, but into heaven where God is? No. That's, you know, not logical. But yet they thought it was. And here we see that, again, men are unifying and in battle against God, thinking that they'll be able to destroy him. Of course, something that's very illogical, but yet still something that, could you imagine at this time? I mean, we won't have to worry about it. We're not going to, well, at least I won't be here. I hope you won't, you know. But nonetheless, could you imagine all of the arsenal of the world pointed into the sky as man says, no? What a ridiculous, but yet, you know, those motivational posters, it's got a picture and, you know, a word with a clever saying to try to motivate you. And then there's the really skeptical ones, the really cynical ones that are a joke, you know, and they're called the demotivators. And it's got a large group of people, and they're skydiving, and why somebody would jump out of a perfectly good airplane is beyond me. But nonetheless, it was, you know, they're all skydiving, and they all have arms locked together. And the word, I don't like the word, but the word was stupidity. And then the saying underneath was, never underestimate the stupidity of people in large groups, you know. And then it's always been said before, there's not one of us that's as dumb as all of us. You know, and it seems like when people get together in large groups, they come up with even worse ideas than what they would have come up on all their own, you know. And I mean, I say that jokingly, but nonetheless, we need to understand that what a silly endeavor that man wants to unite against God. And this is man's final attempt at unity. Revelation 14 and verse 8. Revelation 14 and verse 8. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she shall, made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the center of where all of this is going to be taking place is called Babylon. Babylon. And now, you know, we can speculate as to if this is code for something. But where was the Tower of Babel built geographically? It was built in what, in Old Testament times, was Babylon. Where is modern day Babylon today? Does anybody know? Bruce? Where? Now, whether this is figuratively speaking in code, you know, referring to somewhere else, I see it very fitting that at man's first attempt at unity in order to be able to get to God, being at Babel, I don't understand why it would be any different for them to unite in the same place to be able to try to destroy God. Now, that really doesn't matter, but the point of the matter is that they're going to unite to try to overthrow and try to destroy God. But the place in which the Bible says they're going to be meeting as a center is Babylon. Whether that's religious Babylon or whether that's physical Babylon really doesn't matter. But what matters is that they're trying to unify against God. Revelation 17 and verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying to me, come hither, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth on many waters. Now, that certainly is not a nice name. You know, that's not something that anybody wants to be told. That's not really something anybody wants to hear. It's quite really an offensive term, but nonetheless, it's straight from Scripture, and there's a reason that it's used. In Revelation chapter 17, verse number 1, this great one-world religious system is referred to as the Great Whore. The Great Whore. And now, I mean, we can, you know, ask an open forum, what's the first thing you think of when we say that? But I think I'll go ahead and just speculate that I think we would all imagine at that definition and description of a person, or in this case, an organization, when we hear that term, great whore, probably the first thing that comes to mind is not something that's pure. Is that a fair assumption? Is that a fair generalization that we would not think anything noble of something that we'd be labeled in that name? We would not think of anything pure that would be labeled with that name. We would not think of something, listen, that would be labeled with that name as just something that was misunderstood. It's something that's very definitive. It's something that is very identifiable, what the Bible calls this one world religious system referred to as the Great War. And this is in contrast to the Lord's churches that are likened, in letter D there, that are likened unto pure, chaste virgin. What is the opposite of the one world religious system referred to as the great whore? Pure, chaste virgin. That is the exact opposite, would you not say? And I know that's kind of colorful language, but I believe the Lord uses that language to be able to show the starkness of the contrast between his intended gathering of worship to God, being his ordained and empowered local church, versus man's idea of gathering together. As the Apostle Paul had told the church in Ephesus that he wanted them to be pure, he wanted them to be holy, so that he would be able to present them to Christ as pure, chaste. All right? As far as spiritually consideration went. In Revelation chapter number 18, we see beginning in chapter number 2, we won't read it all for sake of time, but the Bible says that Babylon is judged by God, just like at Babel. God intervened. God said, okay, enough is enough. And if you want to read it later in Revelation chapter 18 and verse number 2 through verse number 8, you see how God deals with this attempt at unity and the outcome for those that are unified against God is not good at all, folks. All right, let's look there in our third column, true biblical unity versus false unity. Let's turn to the book of Ephesians in chapter number 4. Ephesians chapter number 4. And now I'm going to prepare you and I'm going to ask you to just kind of brace yourself with some of the things that I'm saying. I normally don't record my messages on Wednesday night, but I'm recording it tonight. I'm recording it on purpose so that if there is some kind of a misunderstanding, if there's some kind of something that's misconstrued in the way in which I say something, we can always go back, right, to be able to hear it so I can be able to say, I didn't say that. All right? Because my endeavor is not to offend as much as it is to instruct. All right? Revelation chapter number 4, in verse number 3, the Bible says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians chapter 4 commands us to keep the unity of the Spirit. Where is this unity at? Is this unity in man's philosophy? Is this unity in man's ambition? Where is spiritual unity founded? Somebody say, in the what? Unity in the, well, we just read it, folks. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Okay, so when we are unified, just as the Apostle Paul told the church in Philippians, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Okay, that is a spiritual achievement. It is not some kind of a disciplinary achievement. It's not some kind of achievement that is created through willpower and through legislation and through some kind of activism. It is done through the Spirit of God working in individuals' lives to empower them, for them to understand that where true unity lies, and listen, is not what we have in interests, in common interest. Okay, Julia, you've been, I think this is your third or so visit with us. And I love the fact that you're, but I can't say that we know each other so well that we have common interests. But should we both profess to know Christ as our Savior and be trusting in Him alone for salvation, at the base of everything, we at least have that. Amen. And that is which we what we base unity upon. And if we base unity upon an agreement on a spiritual matter that is not up for debate, and that that matter is that which is which everything else is founded upon, then we can have unity. But if we want to base spiritual unity upon a foundation that is spiritually different, we're not going to have unity, are we? If its foundation is different, there's no way that we would be able to have that kind of unity. Letter B there. There is a paradox in Scripture that values unity. Letter B. It values unity, but also separation. Isn't that strange? That kind of almost ironic? Where we see in some parts of Scripture that, you know, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, and of one mind, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the gospel of peace. I think God is for unity. God is pro-unity, don't you think? But God is also pro-separation. And shall I use the word, not in a racial term, but in a spiritual sense, segregation. So that we can say it this way, that there is a paradox in Scripture. That thou use unity, but also separation. Amos chapter number 3, in verse number 3, says, can two walk together except they be agreed? That's the kind of question that doesn't need to be answered. A rhetorical. Okay, that's a rhetorical question, but we'll go ahead and answer it anyway. All right, can two walk together except they be agreed? No. Can two strive together except they be agreed? No. Okay, let's take, I use it from time to time, Vikings and the Packers. If they're on the field together, are they going to go in the same direction? No. They're going to be constantly going against each other, right? The ones that are on the same team are the ones that want to go in the same direction. If one from the other team goes in the wrong direction, and scores points for the other team, does that team then raise that person up on their shoulders? No, they whip them with towels when they get to the locker room. Okay? So they're not going to be able to strive together except they be agreed. All right? 2 Corinthians chapter number 6 and verse number 14. This is more this separation matter. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That word there, unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Sometimes in the Old Testament, the Lord gave instructions to the nation of Israel. And we say, why in the world? And one of those commands was that they were not to yoke together an ass and an ox. So that if they had a double yoke, the Lord said, don't put a donkey on one side and an ox on the other side. Has anybody in here ever seen in real life a donkey? Hey, raise your hand if you have. They're kind of silly looking at them. You know, great big old ears, great big old nose. Wait a minute. I'm kind of talking about myself. But anyway, okay, a donkey is you anticipate how big a donkey's going to be. Smaller than a horse, larger than a pony, but still able to fulfill a task, and it can do work. Now, has anybody in here ever seen a true, honest-to-goodness, bona fide, in real-life ox? Raise your hand. I have. They are not the size of cows. They are larger than cows. Substantially larger than cows. So, why should they not be yoked together? Right. It's kind of like Arnold Schwarzenegger and Danny DeVito. You know? They just don't fit. You know? It's like there's something wrong here. Okay, but why? What was the spiritual significance of Tom? You loved that one, didn't you? Okay, that have something to do with the Minneapolis area? Oh, okay. Anyway, let's quit being carnal for a minute. Okay, sorry about that, folks. Okay, but nonetheless, okay, it's like one of these things is not like the other, right? And they were to be yoked together, to work together in that particular vocation. Could you? Donkeys be yoked together? Sure. Could two oxen be yoked together? Sure. And I always thought that, you know, it's like, okay, well, there's just another useless rule that the Lord gave, you know, and it's like, okay. But when I started to consider this in the New Testament, be not unequally what? Yoked. I said, oh, now it makes sense. The Lord was teaching them a spiritual lesson there. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So there is a spiritual principle there. The principle that Amos had said in chapter number 3 and verse number 3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? What would happen if an oxen and a donkey were yoked together? Who would be doing most of the work? The ox, right? The donkey may be trying hard, but there is no way he's going to be able to produce on the same level as that ox. Did you know when you have two horses together and they're pulling something, that's just not the power of two horses. That's a scientific fact. There's a thing that they call synergy. So that what one horse can pull, let's say one horse can pull 2,000 pounds. Then you would think by logic that two horses could pull 4,000 pounds. No, two horses can pull more than 4,000 pounds as they're yoked together. But an oxen and a donkey aren't going to be able to pull the double load. And really, it becomes more of a burden to be able to have that. Has anybody ever done the three-legged race with the burlap bag? Have you ever done the three-legged race in a burlap bag with somebody that was substantially shorter than you? It's a burden, isn't it? It's kind of like, you know, I would have been just a whole lot better doing this all by myself. And so that's kind of the idea here, is that we're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And so let's bring this back to unity. Do we believe that God loved the whole world? Yes, we do. Do we believe that Scripture tells us that everybody is created in the image of God? Yes, we believe that. But does the Scripture say that everybody is a child of God? No. But people will say that. And unfortunately, religious leaders will say that and get everybody to believe that no matter what you believe, as long as you believe in some kind of a supreme being, we're all headed in that direction. So why don't we just go ahead and hold hands? That is why should the phone ring here at the church and say, hey, would you come and join the Minnesota Council of Churches? It's going to be a resounding no thank you. Why? Because I am not going to be in a room of one person, of a row of people that believe that they're saved by baptism, and then the row behind them, they all believe that they're saved by works, and then the row behind them believe that they're all saved because of their descendants or something else like that. I'm not going to sit there and say, hey, you know, we're all worshiping the same God, and then others who don't believe that Jesus Christ is God, and others believe that God has no hand in the matters of men, and that he just created the world, set it in a spin, and let it go, and say, okay, there you go. Or those that maybe even call himself religious, but don't even believe in the existence of God. I'm not going to hold hands with them and have a unified prayer and say, hey, everything's good. And those that endeavor to call that unity are misunderstood at what unity is. Because again, it may be unity for some kind of a social endeavor, for some kind of a social justice, but it is not spiritual at all. And we ought to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, which is a spiritual endeavor, and if that foundation is not the same, there can be no unity. So if I say I cannot unify with you because you do not have the same scriptural and spiritual foundation, does that make me mean? Does that make me one that says, you know what, we can't be unified because we don't believe the same thing? You know what that makes me? Honest. That makes me honest. Why would somebody say that the way that they believe down there at Oakdale First Baptist Church is not the way to heaven, but then during a prayer breakfast can sit next to me and call me brother? That's hypocritical. And so they may not know it, but I'm doing them a favor by saying I'm not going to unify with you. I am not going to give you the idea that I approve of what you're doing. And now listen, this is why I'm recording this. That does not mean that we cannot have agreement and unity and encourage another church that does not have Baptist on the sign. That's not what that means. That does not mean that I can put a blanket statement out there and say that there's no other gospel preaching church in our city. I don't know that. But I've heard preachers say that all the time. And what they mean is that they don't have maybe another church in their city that believes exactly the same way that they may. And now listen, and I'll be the first one to admit it. You don't have to be a Baptist, number one, to be saved. And you don't have to be a Baptist, number two, to please the Lord. Okay? And you don't have to be a Baptist church to be concerned legitimately and honestly for your community. There are other churches that do not have the name Baptist on the door that do a wonderful job reaching people for the Lord, seeing them saved and getting them discipled. And now, like I said, I think it was this last Sunday morning or maybe the Sunday before, we are a Baptist church, and that's not going to change for as long as I'm here, because there are certain Baptist distinctives that we hold dear and that we hold as valuable, but that doesn't mean that maybe if somebody doesn't hold particular Baptistic beliefs in high regard, that they are not maybe a New Testament church or that they are not a church in the eyes of God. But I will go so far as to say this, just because they call themselves a Christian church or a Protestant church does not automatically mean that they qualify and they are endeavoring to do what a New Testament church ought to do. We ought to be very careful as to not generalize on one hand that everybody's doing wrong, but we can't generalize on the other hand as well and say everybody is doing good. And I'll go so far as to say that just because there's the name Baptist on the sign doesn't mean that they're doing good either. There are so many churches today, even Baptist churches, unfortunately, that no longer is the reason for them meeting a spiritual ambition or endeavor at all. It's just social. And they think that their social drive somehow pleases God. Did God put us on this earth to change the earth socially? No. Now listen, if there is social change, I'm all for that. Okay, I'm glad for men who took a stand for something that was very dangerous for them to do. Okay, and when we talk about deliverance or justice socially, whether it be for a gender or for a skin color, I'm all for that. But we need to make sure that that is not the reason that God instituted
and ordained the, and empowered the local church, because it was a unity of spirit that he endeavored to see. That we would agree on the things that are written in Scripture, not on the things of man's philosophy, not on the things of man's education, to be able to unify. 2 Corinthians chapter number 6, verse number 17. Come ye out from among them and be ye what? Separate. It doesn't mean come ye out from among them and be ye mean. Come ye out from among them and be ye name callers. Come ye out from among them and be ye judgmental. Because, I'm not trying to be judgmental. But to be able to stand and to say that if a church does not believe that salvation is of Jesus Christ and of Jesus Christ alone, and if you believe that doctrine, you're not on your way to heaven. Say, oh, well, who are you to judge me? That's not a judgment at all. That's simply an observation. It's not a judgment. God's already made the judgment. I didn't write it, I just recited it. We don't have to be mean and curt about it, but we certainly don't have to hold hands and somehow give them our stamp of approval that what they're doing, which is unscriptural, is okay and we can all agree. That is not unity. That is hypocrisy. We need to understand what unity is, true biblical unity versus false unity. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4 so we can be finished tonight. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse number 4. Okay, everybody got all their blanks filled in? Anybody got a question? Okay, very good. This is going to be verse number 4 in chapter number 4. The Bible says there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So from this passage, do you think it would be mean? Do you think it would be even wrong to be able to tell somebody that there is only one way to heaven? That's a scriptural principle, isn't it? And now listen, just because we're a Baptist church doesn't mean we got the market cornered and have a monopoly on that one way. Because the one way to heaven is not the church or even a Baptist church. The one way to heaven is Jesus Christ. Listen, not the generic God, okay? The general acknowledgement of God or a supreme being. Jesus Christ himself said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot even enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he went on to say, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. So our foundation for unity is not on religion. Is not on, listen very carefully to how I say this, is not on God. The foundation upon which our unity is based is Jesus Christ. You know what separates, we'll say Protestant, even though Baptist is not Protestant, okay? We didn't protest anything. We didn't come out of a church at all. But if we meet others that go to different denominations or different religions that would call themselves Christian, you know how to tell whether or not it's a scriptural doctrine. You don't got to ask them, you know, how they baptize, although that is important. You don't got to ask them when they baptize, although that is important. You don't got to ask them what they think of God, although that is important. The one thing that's going to be able to be the main identifier to separate the wheat from the chaff is to ask the question, what think ye of Christ? And if they think he was just a prophet, rabbi, they think he was just a good man, although some would believe that he's the brother of Lucifer, that would believe that he's an angel or a created being, that is not the Jesus Christ of the Bible. And so we need to look at this and say, letter C there, as Ephesians chapter number 4, verse number 4 through 6, gives us the basis of our agreement in unity. Going back to Amos, can two walk together except they be agreed, all right? That gives us our agreement. And you, Bruce, you had a funny look. Did you guess it and guess it wrong? All right, very good. I got a quote for you down there at the bottom. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this, unity at the expense of truth is treason. Unity at the expense of truth is treason. I can't remember who had said it, but somebody during the Revolutionary War, if somebody knows who said it, you can inform me, but I can't say it exactly what it was. It may have been Benjamin Franklin, I'm not sure, but he said something to the effect that those that would surrender liberty
for security deserve neither. You've heard that before or something like that? One that would surrender liberty for security deserve neither. And if we, at the surrender of truth to establish unity, neither is established. Both are compromised. Unity at the expense of truth is treason. And so now I say all this to say, what is unity? Unity is really the bond of peace in the spirit. And although there are good social endeavors, there are good, I guess if you want to say, you know, ideas to try to, you know, self-help kind of things, those are good. But that is not what the basis of unity, spiritual, scriptural, biblical unity is based upon. That is built and based upon Jesus Christ. So I'll just go ahead. I cannot have unity and I cannot shake hands and call brother the leader of a ministry who does not see Jesus Christ as God and the Savior of the world. The Bible says that that is heresy. So why would I give them the false assurance that what they're doing is good? Oh, you know, I'll do what I think is right, and you do what you think is right, and you know, we'll just all be happy and live together. Dr. Paul Chappell, he addressed the matter when the idea of the promise keepers had come out. It was a good idea, but it became so ecumenical that there were those that were gathering together that were far from being biblically Christian, in that they were denying the existence of Christ altogether. And they had called him to be a speaker at a regional event for the Promise Keepers. And he certainly turned them down because he said, I cannot give my stamp of approval and call all of them brethren when they are very well not brethren. And he wrote a pamphlet about it, and it was called The Promise I Can't Keep. And as much as I would like to encourage those that are doing right, and as much as I would like to encourage those that are doing their very best to hold to Scripture and to preach Christ and Him crucified and Him is the only way to heaven, I'd be glad to shake that person's hand and pat him on the back and say, hey, you know what, very good. But if somebody's going to come to me and say, hey, you know, we preach another Jesus, we preach another gospel, I'm not going to give them my stamp of approval and say, well, good on you, brother. I'm not going to say that. Okay? It's not because I'm mean. It's because I'm going to separate myself. I'm not going to be yoked together with them. And I hope you understand my spirit tonight.